Colossians chapter number 1. Would you turn there with me this morning? Colossians chapter 1. For the past two Sundays that we've studied here in the book of Colossians, we've been working our way through one of the most profound paragraphs in all of Scripture on the subject of the sovereignty and the supremacy of Christ. Scholars seem to agree that though all of Scripture is about Jesus, very possibly this text is the most profound on this subject, most clearly Christocentric, pointing to Christ as central and highest. He is supreme in all things. I just want to go back for a moment and read the paragraph again because it leads right into what we'll look at this morning. That begins at verse 15. If you've got your Bibles, you can turn there. Verse 15 of Colossians 1. He, speaking of Christ, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things. And in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. From the beginning of our study of this paragraph, we have said that Paul's point in this passage can be summed up very simply with three words. Christ is supreme. Christ is supreme. As we've seen over the past couple of Sundays, there are two big thoughts that make the outline of this passage up. The first thought was that Christ is supreme over creation. We saw that in the first three verses. The passage is abundantly clear that Christ is God and He is supreme over all creation as God because He created all things. He is before all things and He sustains all things. It's right there spelled out in those first three verses. And we took a Sunday just to work our way through that passage so that we could see Christ as supreme over all of creation. And then we said last time that Christ is supreme over reconciliation. Over reconciliation. And Christ is supreme over the work that God is doing to reconcile sinners to Himself and the church because He is the head of the church. He's the originator of the church. He's the source of life for His church. It's all there in those next three verses. And He's supreme over reconciliation because the passage tells us that the Father is pleased for the fullness of deity to reside in Christ. And the Father is also choosing to reconcile all things to Himself through Christ. And because of this which is true of Christ, or in Christ, and through Christ, we see Christ as supreme over all that God's doing in reconciling the lost to Himself. Now, as we wrestled with this, we said that the passage makes it very clear that we must come to acknowledge then and proclaim that our Lord Jesus Christ is preeminent in all things. We said we use the word supreme, which is kind of the theme of the paragraph. The word's not found there, but it really is the theme. And this statement of his position, he is overall. But there's a difference between him being overall factually and his people actually recognizing and proclaiming that fact. And when we see this word preeminent, it really is connoting something more than simply the acknowledgement that he's there, but it's the confessing that he is there as preeminent, much like we saw in Philippians 2, where Christ died and was raised and He's now been given a name above every name so that something will happen. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's supreme. He's over all to the glory of God the Father. That's what's happening here. When we think about Him being preeminent in all things, it's an actual acknowledgement and confession of and a life that lives saying, yes, this is true. No, we don't confess it on Sundays and live the rest of our week saying, well, no, I'm really in charge. It doesn't work that way. That's not Christ is preeminent in all things. And so we've got to ask, how did the last week go? We talked about it. We wrestled with it. We prayed through it. We addressed it plainly from the text. But can we say that we lived this week by the grace of God in such a way that I thought and I spoke and I chose and I lived and I did so that Christ might be preeminent in all things? This is what He's doing. He's working on a mindset that will be becoming true of us more and more and more all the time. Now, it's important for us to note the progression of the passage. I referenced it briefly last time. I want to really zero in a little bit at the beginning here on this to help us understand what's happening here. We noted last time that the first three verses of the paragraph were dedicated to teaching that Christ is supreme over the entirety of creation. Nothing outside the scope of His sovereign power and reign. This is true. All of it He is sovereign over. But then we saw in the next three verses that the focus of the passage narrows to a very specific portion of the creation. So He says He's sovereign over all of creation. And then it says He's head of the church. Those that He's reconciling to Himself. He gets very, very specific. But it's a larger body still, right? It's not just the individual. It's what He's doing in reconciling all of these people to Himself. Finally, I want you to notice that in the verses that we're going to study today, three more verses, we will see that the focus of the passage narrows even further to zero in on each of us as individuals who are accountable to our Lord and Savior, who is supreme over all things. First three verses, He is Lord over all creation. He is supreme over all that exists. Last week, He's supreme over the church. All that's happening and reconciling people to Himself, and that body that God is building, that organism that's living and growing and becoming more and more like Jesus, that's living out from the vital headship of Christ what Jesus wants done in the world, that organism that we're part of, He's supreme over that too. But how is He supreme over that? It's when His people come to confess that He is supreme over me. He's supreme over me. What we're going to see this morning as we open the text and we read again what He has to say to us now, He brings it right down and begins to speak to individuals, and He uses pronouns like you. Not all of creation, not all of the church, but you. This is true about you and me. So I want us to see as the focus narrows. Let's see how He does it. Look with me at the verses. Verses 21 to 23 is what we're going to study today. So let me read these for us. It says there, "And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in the body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which Paul became a minister." You see, after teaching us that Christ is supreme and sovereign over all because He made it all, and after teaching us that Christ is the head of the church because He made it and gives life to it, now our text teaches us that Christ, the sovereign and supreme one, is also the loving, merciful, and personal Savior of His people. And He begins to talk to us individually. How are we thinking? How are we responding to this truth that Christ is supreme? You see, our text makes it very, very clear that the supreme and saving Christ is not necessarily the Savior of all who claim to have salvation in Him. You see, this is weighty stuff. This is something that God is doing. He's trying to help us see something clearly. So easy when we start talking in terms of all the world and all the church, because it's really easy to just kind of jump on somebody else's coattails and think we're going to ride our way into heaven. It's really easy to think, yeah, I was raised in church and my parents' Christianity, that's what I've got. It's really easy to think that I can just kind of jump into the crowd and go along with the crowd, and as long as I can hide and nobody really pays too much attention, I'm okay. But the Scripture never leaves us there. It never lets us lump into all creation or just lump into the church. It brings it right down to a personal level and says, what about you? The text is very plain about the fact that it is not necessarily true that everyone who claims to have salvation in Christ actually has salvation in Christ. This is what Jesus taught. This is what Paul teaches. Peter warns the same thing. The writer of Hebrews, it's all over that book. This is what the New Testament would say to all of us. We have to wrestle with the realities of what He has to say to us. So I want you to think for a moment. Can you imagine a more heartbreaking tragedy than this? Someone would actually say and believe they have salvation when they don't. I mean, friends, it's embarrassing when you realize that you think your paycheck has made it to the account, and you show up at the store and you swipe the card and they say card rejected, because you realize, oops, the cash isn't in there yet. Like, that's embarrassing. So you get out a different card and you kind of, oh, I'm so sorry, and you do what you got to do. Or you write a check and you get a notice. You know what? That bounced. Like, that's embarrassing. But it's not significant in the scope of your whole life, let alone the scope of eternity. But can you imagine being one who's been writing checks your whole life, believing, spiritually speaking, that you have salvation in Christ, only to one day find yourself in the position of learning you did not have what you thought you had in that account? And now it's too late. Now there's no transfer of funds. There's no writing a different check or getting out a different card. It's too late. Friends, are there sadder words in the Bible than those spoken by Christ to those who thought they were His and weren't? Do you remember what He said to them, Matthew chapter 7? I never knew you. Standing before Christ at the judgment and hearing Him say, I never knew you. You preached. You sang. You took meals to people. You gave money. And you did it all in Christ's name. And that Christ says, I didn't know you. Is there a more sobering charge in all of Scripture than the one that Paul issued to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5? Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Like, we can sit here and go, yeah, I know. I took that test 20 years ago. I took that test 5 years ago. I know. I have it. Let's just move on to something else now, Pastor. I'm sorry. You're not reading the same New Testament I am. If you think we get to move on past examining ourselves to make sure that we are in the faith. My friends, that is a sobering, sobering charge. You put yourself to the test. And you make sure that what you say you have, you actually have. My friends, those of us who understand the significance and the weight of this, we know that we're not just going to take that test once and shrug and move on like, yeah, okay, yeah, I'm good to go. No, we're going to take that test, and we're going to take that test, and we're going to take that test until glory. Are you in the faith? Do you have what you say you have? Do you have what you think you have? You see, I'm not just trying to imply that some of us, we know we don't have it and we're saying we do. That's not what I'm talking about. Jesus says there are people who are going to stand at the judgment and go, Lord! Lord, didn't we preach in your name? I mean, we stood in your pulpits and we preached for you. Didn't we cast out devils? And the Lord's not going to go, no, you didn't. You didn't preach and you didn't cast out demons. He doesn't disagree with that at all. The implication is, yeah, they did do those things. Lord, didn't we do many wonderful works in your name? And he's going to say, that wasn't the issue. I never knew you. Friends, the reason I'm going here again is because our text does. Our text calls each of us to a point of very real and very honest self-examination. I mean, asking hard questions that none of us really like to ask or wrestle with, but we know we must. We know we must. So I want to use the remainder of our time this morning to look at four key thoughts from the text. We're going to move through them quickly because obviously we don't have time to really expound on any of them for any real length of time. But I want you to listen to these. I want you to see these. I want you to wrestle with them yourself. I want you to notice that he's going to state three things very positively, and then he's going to state all of that is contingent upon a really big if. So let's look at the three statements he makes very positively. Okay? Statement number one, notice this. You were the enemy of God. You were the enemy of God. Look at verse 21. He says, and you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. You know, this first verse is one that we might be tempted to read right over. Because we're going, I want to get to the good stuff. I want to get to the reconciliation. I want to get to the sanctification. I want to get to the glorification. I mean, that's the good stuff. So let's just read right over the you once were alienated and hostile, doing evil deeds. I don't know how you read the text, but I know my mind, my heart wants to go there. I want to get to the stuff that's encouraging, and so I read right over something that's really foundational. That's how he wrote it here. This is a foundational statement. You who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. We know the way that Scripture describes those outside of Christ, and honestly, we don't want to linger long there. Most of us, I think. We certainly don't want to apply statements like these to ourselves. I mean, it's a whole lot easier to apply to somebody else than apply to me. Why? Well, after all, what does it say? It says that you once were hostile in mind toward God. Hostile, that's like war terminology. That's at war with. That's enemy terminology. Hostile in mind. It means you thought some things. Well, how in the world were we crystalline mind toward God. Well, friends, think about it. What is the context of this paragraph? What is the context of the hostility he's talking about? The context is that we were hostile in mind toward the idea of Christ being supreme over all. Who's hostile in mind toward that? Everybody is hostile in mind toward that, naturally. Chuck and I were talking before the service. If you've watched any of the Olympics, you have listened to so much garbage of the kind of thinking even our American Olympians have. You make your own destiny. You can be anything you want to be. You just get up one morning and decide, I'm going to put in whatever work it takes and I'm going to become a swimmer who swims faster than anybody on the planet. And look at me. Look at what I did. We've been watching it for almost a week and a half now. It's in every commercial. It's in every curriculum. You can be what you want to be. You dream high enough, you can attain it. You're God. You're supreme. You can do whatever you want to do. Do you realize that everything in our lives, every voice from those outside of Christ are saying these kinds of things? Christ isn't supreme, you're supreme. So live like it. Do what you please. Go where you want. Buy whatever you want. Own whatever you please. I mean, this is how we live. This is what the world says to us. Hostile toward the thought that you're not in charge. Christ is. And here's what's fascinating. The language of the text is very plain. It says, you were one who thought like that. But listen to me. We begin to import this kind of thought right back into our Christianity, don't we? Trust Jesus. He'll make your life better. Trust Jesus. He'll help you get over your addiction and He'll help you be happy and He'll give you what you want. And so we've got a world that's filled with people who they just go after what they want their way. And we've got often a church filled with people who simply goes after what they want and hope that Christ will give it to them. He's the means by which we attain whatever we want. I got a question. Is the thinking any different? He's supreme. He's master, He's Lord, He's king, He's sovereign. And I'll take Jesus as long as He gives me my American dream. As long as He gives me what I want, I'll take Jesus. Listen to that language of hostile. The fact of the matter is, as soon as it begins to come out of my mouth, listen, there's something in my own spirit that's rising up to argue with what I'm saying. That's not how we think. That's not how we live. Right, Joe, you know better. You love Jesus. Yeah, don't let somebody tell you that. My own heart is hostile to the very things I'm preaching. And he says that should have been past tense for us. Like, we should be over that. Christ is supreme. And I'm not fighting with that anymore. I'm not resisting that anymore. I gave up that battle a long time ago. That's what he says. You who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. And yet it creeps back, doesn't it? You see, friends, there's something innate to sinful mankind that hates the idea of being told what to do. We don't like being told what to do. None of us do. If we're thinking that this verse really contains a pill that's very hard for some of us to swallow. I don't think it's that most of us have difficulty acknowledging that sinners at large are estranged from and enemies of God. I don't think it's that we have difficulty wrapping our minds around the fact that we live in a world that's filled with people who are hostile in mind toward God and who are consistently doing evil deeds in rebellion against Him and His Word. I don't think it's that we have difficulty believing that this is the bent of the heart of the lost and dying in the world around us every day. Rather, we struggle with confessing that this was a description of us. Because we read things like this, hostile in mind toward God, doing evil deeds, and we go, not me. I trusted Jesus when I was 4. I was 12. I wasn't doing evil deeds. What are you talking about? Hostile in mind? No, not me. And so many in our day who have grown up in a Christian environment read a description like that, and we honestly think we're the exception to what he just wrote. There were people who were saved out of doing evil deeds and having a hostile mind, but I wasn't one of them. I mean, that kind of thinking usually takes the shape of takes shape and form of thoughts like, or words even like this. I'm a pretty good person. I may not be perfect, but I've got a good heart. I've always loved God. You know, I've never done anything really bad. You know, I've always known that there were evil people in the world, but I've never been one of those. Friends, think about it. When we think terms like these, when we speak in words like these, what we're proving is that far too many people inside the church today are still clinging to the same kind of thinking that is condemning millions who are outside of Christ. You see, if those words were used by somebody who has yet to put their faith in Christ, I'm a pretty good person, I've never done anything really bad, you would have every answer to look at them and go, no, the Bible says all. But we read those words here and we go, not me. On this side of Christ, we think we get a pass. That's not what this text is saying. This text is writing to those who say they're in Christ and says, you who were this way. My wife and I have often talked about the fact that when someone trusts Christ young, and we've prayed that for our children, we pray God will spare them from the worst of the consequences of those kind of choices by saving them early. And many can say, I was saved young. But here's the thing. What do we understand? The Bible says this of our children, that we go forth from the womb speaking lies. I mean, our infants are lying to us in their cribs as they cry to be held, and they cry like they're wet, and they cry like they're hungry, but they're not. They just want us close. They lie to us in their cribs, they lie. I got a question. Is a lie evil? Read Revelation chapter 21. You begin to read this list of all these those that will find their part in the lake of fire. You get to the end of it. You know what it says? And all liars will have their part in the lake of fire. Is lying evil? Absolutely. So do our babies do evil? See, even that, we went, yeah, and now we're like, I'm not sure I want to say that. Because I don't like where that leads me. You who were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Let's be honest, friends. None of us likes the thought that we were hopelessly estranged from God. We don't want to think of ourselves as or acknowledge that we were ever hatefully rebellious against God. We just don't want to go there. But that is exactly what this passage says was true of each and every one of us. In fact, Paul's words are very, very plain. You and I once were alienated and hostile. The words are strong. Doing evil deeds. Friends, this verse is about us. Now, you can talk yourself into saying, no, it's about my neighbors that have yet to trust in Christ. And it's about, if they come into Christ, then this will be about them too. You were. You say you are. This is about you. And this is about me. My question for us would be this morning then, before we move on, do you believe this? Do you think like this? Do you believe that the Scripture's testimony about you in your sin is true? So often our hearts want to resist it. We can't resist it, friends. This is what the Scriptures say. So, you were the enemy of God. Consider a second thing that it says very, very plainly. You have been reconciled to God. You've been reconciled to God. Verse 21 again, "And you who were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body, of flesh by His death." In this next verse, Paul declares the glorious good news that Christ has reconciled rebellious sinners to God through His own sacrificial and substitutionary death on the cross. Friends, this is the heartbeat of the gospel. In fact, it's the very hope of the gospel that Hill's going to reference in the next verse. Verse 23, what does he say in the second half of the verse? Not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you've heard. What's that hope? That we actually, though enemies, we're now reconciled. We've had peace with God. We've been brought near by God. This is what Paul was talking about when he wrote to the Romans in Romans chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which you stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." This is what Paul was saying. We were enemies, but we've been brought near. We were enemies, but we've now been made friends. We can take it a step further and add an adoption. We were enemies, we've been made children and heirs. This is good news. But I would challenge you to think about this and let it sink in. Reconciliation to God is only good news for those who understand and admit that they were actually enemies of God. Paul is giving us good news, but he is basing it upon the bad news that he's just stated. This is good news because that is true as well. Out of that fact, I've got to ask the question, is the news that Christ has now reconciled us in the body of His flesh by His death, is that good news to you? You hear those words, does that resonate? Does that ring? Does that move? Are there ripples in your soul? Or do you read over verses like this and hear reconciled in the body of His flesh through His death, and you're like, yeah, okay. Let's get on to the application of the next few chapters, because we know it's going to get good. I can actually do something with that. But this... Is anything happening in your soul when you hear that Christ has reconciled you, an enemy of God? And He didn't reconcile you by just speaking peace. He didn't write down some terms and put it on a piece of paper and go, "Do you agree?" No, He came, He shed His own blood, He died as an enemy of God so that you might be made a friend of God. Does that do something? Or are you just going to... We know this stuff, Pastor. When will we get past it all? Friends, you're not, as long as you're in the New Testament. You're never going to get past this. You can't. You must not ever get past this. Does it do anything? Does it move your soul that Christ died because you were a rebel against God? And the Holy One became the enemy of God that you might become His friend. That's what Paul's writing. Don't miss this, friends. The bad news of verse 21 makes the truth in verse 22 good news. Keep this straight. This is how he's working this thought. You were the enemy of God. You've been reconciled to God. Consider a third idea. You will be presented holy and blameless before God. You will be presented holy and blameless before God. You see, those of us who are thinking, read the good news that we've been reconciled to Christ by Christ to God, and we rejoice. I mean, that's what I asked. Is it doing anything? And I saw on so many of your faces as I verbalized that. Enemy of God, He became the enemy so that you might become the friend. And smiles begin to creep onto faces as tears sometimes well in your eyes. Why? Because you're understanding something and you're rejoicing in the truth that you've been made a friend of God. He was willing to take your place. This is the good news, the hope of the gospel. This is what he's doing. He's trying to help us see and understand. So we read this, that we have been reconciled to Christ by God, and we rejoice in this. And then we think a little more. And we have to confess that we are still troubled by the lingering realities of our sin. We have to face the fact that while we certainly are ransomed and reconciled positionally, we've been reconciled, that's a wonderful positional truth, we must also admit that we are fallen and sinning practically still. You go, wait a second, doing evil deeds, if I'm honest, what did I do with my tongue this week? What did I do with my money this week? What did I do with my attitude this week? How did I love or not love? How did I care or not care? How did I live? And I realized, wait a second, that doing evil deeds is a past tense reality. He's now reconciled me, but I'm still doing evil deeds. Those of us who are rejoicing over reconciliation, I believe probably you find you are also grieving over this reality. You sin and you hate your sin. I don't believe that we can habitually sin and love it and call ourselves truly in Christ. We sin, but we hate that sin in us. We're not trying to cling to it or justify it or cover. No, we hate that in us. We find ourselves like Paul, who would deliver me from the body of this death? Oh, Lord Jesus, just come, like John sees the that book he ends Revelation. Just come, Lord Jesus, just come and make it all right. I've been reconciled. I was doing evil deeds, but I've been reconciled, but I keep doing them. And this is why what makes the rest of verse 22 so special. Verse 21, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in the body of his flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. It's a sanctification. He's working. He's making us more and more like Jesus and less like us. There's glorification in this verse. There will be a day that he presents us before the Father. And when he presents us, it's not going to be all spotted and mangled and messed up by sin. No, purified, glorified, presented, faultless, blameless. He looks at us and he sees the righteousness of Jesus, not the sin of Johansson. I love that sound. Don't worry about it, Robbie. He sees the beauty and the pristine character of Jesus. Not my wickedness. Paul's point here is that Christ has reconciled us positionally so that he might perfect us eternally. This is good news. Right now, I'm reconciled in Christ. I'm being sanctified by Christ so that one day I might be ultimately perfected, never to sin again. Our God has not left us alone to clean ourselves up. Rather, He has given us His Word and His Spirit, and He continues to mold and shape and grow and change us into the image of His beloved Son. This is what He's doing, and He will present those that are His faultless, blameless, holy before Him. This is what He's accomplishing. This is His plan. He's working this plan. But there's a little word I mentioned at the beginning of the service that's at the beginning of the next verse that we need to give good, careful attention to. Let's read the passage again. Verse 21, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Oh, that there was a period and we just moved on. That'd be great. There's a period, not a comma. Comma, next word. If. So let's take some time to wrestle with the big if of the passage. We said, you were the enemy of God. You have been reconciled to God. You will be presented holy and blameless before God. Point number four. If you continue to cling to the hope of the gospel of God. If you continue to cling to the hope of the gospel of God. Verse 23 is very plain, and it strikes rather abruptly as we're reading down through this context, because we've been reading and you can just feel the enthusiasm welling, and we're looking at this going, amen and amen, yes, wonderful, okay. And we get to verse 23 and we read, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Let's track Paul's line of reasoning in these verses for just a moment. It is true, he says, you were the enemy of God. It is true that you have been reconciled to God, and it is true that Christ is sanctifying you so that He might present you holy and blameless before God someday. All of that is true if you say it is. That would be simple, wouldn't it? If you say it is. If you join the church, if you read the Bible, if you say you love Jesus, no, what he says, if you continue in the faith. What does that continuing look like? He gets very specific, stable and steadfast, and not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. I'm going to do this, guys. Sorry. It's a little on the warm side. Not to get too technical here, okay? But let me give you a theological doctrine that this verse is teaching. We call it the perseverance of the saints. Friends, this doctrine teaches very plainly what Paul says here. Those who are truly in Christ will remain faithful to Christ. Those who are truly in Christ will remain faithful to Christ. John Murray wrote a book entitled, this was a theologian years ago, wrote a book entitled Redemption Accomplished and Applied. Redemption Accomplished and Applied. And Murray wrote about this doctrine, and he wanted to make sure we understood what was being taught in Scripture. Here's what John said. In order to place the doctrine of perseverance in its proper light, we need to know what it is not. It does not mean that everyone who professes faith in Christ and who is accepted as a believer in the fellowship of the saints is secure for eternity and may enter the assurance of eternal salvation. Well, he's drawing a clear line. It's the same line Paul draws over and over and over again. The line of genuine salvation is not what you say, what I say. I say I believe, therefore you take me at my word. That means it's secure and done. And I can somehow live however I please, and Jesus has to take my word for what's really going on in my heart. That's not what this Scripture teaches. In fact, Murray goes on to say, our Lord Himself warned His followers in the days of His flesh when He said to those Jews who believed in Him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye truly my disciples. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You hear the if in Jesus' words? If you continue in my words, then you are my disciples indeed. And you'll know the truth. And the truth shall make you free. Murray goes on, he set up a criterion by which true disciples might be distinguished, and that criterion is continuance in his word. That's what Jesus said. You see, friends, Paul is in good company. You can just, I mean, that almost sounds like a funny statement. Paul's in good company because he agrees with Jesus. Can I ask you a question? Are you in good company this morning? Do you agree with Jesus on this? Do you agree with Paul on this? Do you agree with Peter and John and the writer of Hebrews on this? According to our text, then, what we're finding is that those who are truly saved will demonstrate that reality by continuing in the faith and clinging to Christ and His gospel as their only hope of salvation in this life and in the life to come. That's what he's saying. So often I think we look almost exclusively to the things that we're doing to test the genuineness of our faith as evidences. Show me the evidence. And friends, that's true. The Scriptures say, look to your evidences. But there is a basis from which evidence always flows. You understand? Matthew chapter 7, when they said, Lord, Lord, did we not? Where were they pointing? They're pointing to evidence. They're pointing to works. I preached, I gave, I did, I this, I that, I the other. And they were looking to all of those things. And he said, that's fine, but you missed me. You missed the basis from which any true evidence ever flows. The Scriptures are clear that we should look for evidence. According to this text, the test of the genuineness of our faith comes down to our hold on the hope of the gospel. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable, steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. What? Who is the hope of the gospel? It's Christ. It's the understanding that today, if I am still secure, I'm secure because of Jesus, not because I showed up at church. If I'm secure today, I'm secure because of Jesus alone, not because I read my Bible this morning or I did some good deed. Now listen, if I'm in Christ, I'm going to be doing that stuff. But the hope of the gospel isn't that I did the stuff. The hope of the gospel is Christ alone. I've asked you a question. When we sit back and we justify ourselves as righteous, the kind of language you talked about at the beginning, he says you were the enemies of God doing evil deeds, and we go, I'm not that bad. I got a question. Are you clinging to the hope of the gospel when you say, I'm not that bad? Shake your head this way, please. You're not clinging to the hope of the gospel when you justify yourself as good. When you decide that your example is the example that everyone around you better follow, because it's not like Paul, you follow me like I follow Jesus, it's just you follow me. Friends, there's a problem with that. I'm not clinging to the hope of the gospel. This is what he's saying. I can't ever get past this. Because I was the enemy of God, and I am being sanctified, and I will be glorified if I stay in this truth. This is why I rarely will ask the question, have you trusted Christ as your Savior? If you spend much time with me in counseling, what you're going to find is I'm going to ask you this, what are you trusting to make you right with God? Why? Because there are an awful lot of people in a Matthew 13 kind of setting where Jesus talks about the sower and the soils, and seeds have fallen, and briefly for a time they receive the word, and with joy they continue in it. But life gets hard and tribulations come and it starts getting costly to follow Jesus, or the deceitfulness of riches start to creep in and to start to turn my head, and I realize no man can serve two masters. The reality is maybe someday I'll really start following Jesus, but what I'll do right now is I'll follow and I'll serve money, and then I'll stay in the church, I'll do the thing, but I'm going to go after this with my life. And Jesus says they fall away. What's the point of the text? They knew something. They may have trusted. We find that language of Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 9. He believed, and then he comes and he says, "I'll pay you to give me the power of the Spirit." And Paul says, "Your money perish with you." What's the point? You're on your way to hell and your money's going with you. This is the guy that the text say believed. But it wasn't a saving faith. James says there is a faith that's without works, and that kind of faith is what? It's dead. But he said faith with works, proved by works, is real. It's life-giving. It's saving. So I don't want to know about, did I trust and never trust again? Did I say some words? Did I pray some prayer? I want to know, this week, what are you clinging to? Where's your peace and your hope and your joy? Is it because you're clinging to your Savior? You're not departing from the hope of the gospel. You're stable and you're steadfast. You're not waffling on this thing. And you think, yeah, I am pretty good. No, you're not. Neither am I. Only Christ is good. Only He saves. Only He is my hope. So by God's grace, then, may He give us the grace to continue in the faith, stable, steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that we've heard. You know, it's so much easier if we can just say, you know, it's the kind of thing I think, if I could use one parting illustration, we often like to think in terms of simplicity. I don't know about you, I'm not a fan of paperwork. I just don't like paperwork, right? And so you got to have car insurance, right? So they say, okay, here's the 75 pages. Boom, here's your policy. And you kind of skim through it and you go, oh, what's the legalese? Okay, am I covered? Okay, good. You sign your paper. And you know what? You never think about the policy again until someone rear-ends you at T.W. Alexander in 70. And suddenly you get really, really worried about the policy. Am I covered? Here's what troubles me. Because we don't like paperwork, there are some, in fact, I would argue many, who say they're in the faith who don't like paperwork. They're bored by it. They're troubled by it. They really don't want to think much about it. But then they find out that a neighbor's got a heart condition and they need to go by the hospital to visit. And suddenly, they're rifling through their paperwork to find out, am I covered? Something happens to a child and now I need to give counsel. Okay, well, this is what it means. And what we're saying, did I sign the right document 20 years ago? Did I mean what I prayed? Did I? And it's not that I'm continuing steadfast in the hope of the gospel. It's just I hope I got it right when I prayed a few years ago. And here's Paul's point. You need to know what's in that paperwork so well that every day you're actually rehearsing the policy to yourself. I don't hope today because I got up and I had a good morning. No, the fact of the matter has been left to myself. What comes out of me isn't good at all. The only reason I can ever hope is because of Christ. My friends, we must not ever shift from this hope of the gospel. Pointing back to some dotted line I signed doesn't cut it. That's what he's saying. It's not about trusted. It's about trusting. Are you? By His grace, may we. Father, thank You for today. Thank You for Your truth. There's so much more in this text. We just need to bring this to the end. Father, I pray that you would work in our hearts. I pray that we would see this reality. I pray that we would not be people who put a period at the end of verse 22 and ignore verse 23. Father, I pray that we would be people who rejoice in verses 21 and 22 because we know that verse 23 is true. Oh, Father, might we be a people who joyfully, faithfully, consistently, steadfastly remain, hold fast to, cling to Christ, the hope of the gospel. Father, I pray that you would help us to be a people who today rehearse these truths and rejoice in them. May we proclaim them to others. Would you do this work of solidifying our thinking? May we be a people who are not consistently hostile to the idea that He is supreme, but may we joyfully come under this reality and live that way today. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.